Chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation, Section 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Section 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. In the study of our confession, one theme becomes more and more vivid as we proceed from chapter to chapter. It is that the confession and the Bible teach a system of doctrine. God does not ramble in his message to us. His thoughts are not desultory and disconnected. On the contrary, God speaks with logical consistency. Therefore, the later chapters of the confession depend on the earlier. The new creed, now in process of adoption by the United Presbyterian Church, reflects a far different view of logic, the Bible, and God. In the past, after the candidate for ordination had solemnly affirmed that he believed the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, he then had to reply in the affirmative to the question, "Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures?" The new creed, now in process of adoption by the United Presbyterian Church, reflects a far different view of logic, the Bible, and God. In the past, after the candidate for ordination had solemnly affirmed that he believed the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, he then had to reply in the affirmative to the question, "Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures?" Therefore, in addition to the infallibility of Scripture, the ordination vows commit every Presbyterian minister to a certain system of doctrine. The new creed, on the contrary, tries to give the impression that there is no system of doctrine in the Bible. The Scripture is regarded as a hodgepodge of unsystematic, conflicting views. The text is, "The words of Scripture are the words of men, conditioned by the language, thought forms, and literary fashions of the places and times at which they were written. They reflect views of life, history, and the cosmos, which were then current. The variety of such views found in the Bible." Lines 192 through 198. The Scriptures are called the words of men. The new creed does not call them the Word of God, nor does it say that the Scriptures are the revelation of God. No suggestion of eternal and unchangeable truth is to be found. Consequently, the Bible gives no logical and consistent message. The views of the different authors differ, and the modern minister must pick and choose from among them and adapt their suggestions to the common opinions of the 20th century. It was thus that the so-called German Christians reinterpreted the Bible by Nazi principles. It is thus that the United Presbyterian Church is reinterpreting the Bible as a message of civil rights. But when the issue of civil rights is no longer popular, a different message will be distilled out of Scripture. These different messages, Nazism, civil rights, and whatever comes next, have no logical connection with each other, because the Bible, instead of teaching one definite system, is an illogical confusion of many systems. On the basis of this new creed, one of two implications necessarily follows. If the Bible is God's word, then God is irrational. If the Bible is not God's word, it can have no ecclesiastical authority. And in fact, the creed effectively removes authority from Scripture and assigns it to the church itself. True, the new creed says the church has received the Old and New Testaments as the normative witness to this revelation and has recognized them as Holy Scripture. But the emphasis falls on the church, not on the Scripture, for the Scripture is only a witness to a non-scriptural revelation. And further down, to finish a sentence already started, the variety of such views found in the Bible shows that God has communicated with men in diverse cultural conditions. This gives the church confidence that he will continue to speak to men in a changing world and in every form of human culture. Lines 197 through 201. Now, if God's communication with men in the Scripture is put on the level with God's continuing communication in every form of human culture, including abstract art, race riots, and the Beatles, it follows that there is nothing really normative or authoritative in Scripture, and everyone must depend on the infinite wisdom of the General Assembly, properly manipulated, of course. In contrast with all this, Presbyterians believe in Scripture alone. They believe that Scripture teaches a logical system of doctrine. They sincerely adopt the Westminster Confession as containing the system taught in the Holy Scriptures. And they see clearly that predestination ties in with irresistible grace and that both are consistent with the perseverance of the saints. This is true in the case of assurance also. If God had not begun a good work in us, totally depraved as human nature is, the work would not have begun. If God did not intend to complete that good work in us, it would not be completed. And if there were the slightest possibility that it would not be completed, we could not have the comfort of assurance. Someone might suppose, if he assumes a different content in the divine decree, that God could have decided to begin and to finish the work in us without also granting assurance as part of that work. It cannot be denied that assurance presupposes and depends on perseverance and irresistible grace. The trouble with Arminianism is that it is illogical. It retains part of the biblical message, but because of its unscriptural theory of free will, rejects other parts. An Arminian may be a truly regenerate Christian. In fact, if he is truly an Arminian and not a Pelagian who happens to belong to an Arminian church, he must be a saved man. But he is not usually and cannot consistently be assured of his salvation. The places in which his creed differs from our confession confuse the mind, dilute the gospel, and impair its proclamation. The Arminian system holds, one, that God elects persons to eternal life on the condition of their reception of grace and their perseverance as foreseen. Two, that Christ died not as the substitute for certain men, definitely to assume their penalty, but to render a chance of salvation indifferently possible to all men. Three, that all men have the same influence of the Holy Ghost operating on them, so that some are saved because they cooperate and others are lost because they resist, thus in effect making salvation depend on the will of man. And four, that since salvation is not made certain by God's decree or by Christ's sacrifice, and since man's will is free or independent of God's control, a regenerate man can unregenerate himself and ultimately be lost. In contrast, the Calvinists, the Confession, and the Bible teach, one, that election is unconditional and that sovereign grace is irresistible. Two, that Christ offers us salvation and not merely a chance of salvation. There is quite a difference, you know. Our grocery stores offer a chance of a car with every purchase, and we have received dozens of chances, but they have not offered us a Ford or a Chevrolet yet. Three, that human cooperation is not the cause of regeneration, which depends on God and not on the will of man. And four, that the new birth begins an eternal life, that is, a life that does not end in a year or two. It must, of course, be said, and this chapter of the Confession says it first, that many people entertain false hopes of God's favor. A converted Chinese, who had been an exponent of Zen for years, told me that during that time he was very much assured of his favored state. There must be many other such cases in the several pagan religions. We all know that there are many such cases among the sects and religions of this country, yet they cannot all be right because they are so inconsistent one with another. This false assurance is found among nominal Christians, too. Job 8:13-14 says, "The hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. A spider's web, as I have seen them in the early morning sunlight, sparkling with dew, can be very beautiful. But it cannot be used to tie a Christmas package to send through the mail. So, too, heathen religions may have a certain attractiveness, and yet the hope of those who trust in them shall perish." In the time of Micah, much later than Job, there was a great deal of wickedness. The government was corrupt. Justice perished in bribery. The people worshipped images. There was theft and violence, and the religious leaders were preaching a false message. The picture could have been photographed today. This year there have been riots in New York, Philadelphia, Chicago, and Berkeley. Murder and rape are committed on the streets of New York without protest and without help extended to the victims. Violent demonstrations are encouraged by high government officials. The fabric of our society is disintegrating. In such a situation, the prophet Micah spoke. "They build up Zion with blood. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests teach for hire. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." The same warning is found in the New Testament also. The liberals are fond of asserting that the Old Testament is a severe book of wrath, while the New is full of sweetness and light. But the New Testament is even more severe than the Old. Matthew 7:22-23 reads, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." This is severe and very strange. These people against whom Jesus shall shut the door of heaven are not the secularists who openly despise religion. These are the people who attend church regularly, the ones who do the work, who boast of their success. These are the religious leaders who talk of leading the church of Christ. But Jesus says, "I never knew you." False assurance is a common thing. Yet it is possible to have a true assurance and rejoice in a hope that will not disappoint. The Scriptures say it is possible and urge us to attain to that state. John wrote his first epistle especially to teach us this lesson. When we think of the Reformation, we usually think first of the doctrine of justification by faith. But the Reformers also discovered assurance. The proper word is discovered, for they came out of a medieval background of superstition and fear. In the Cluny Museum in Paris, I saw the face of a devil made of leather, wood, and whatnot, with glaring eyes and a tongue that wagged, which was used in those dark days to scare the credulous. This, of course, stimulated the sale of indulgences. To such fearful people, the Reformers preached a message of hope. The Romanists soon saw that they must take steps to combat this hope. Accordingly, in 1560, they made it official. The Council of Trent, 6th Session, Chapter 9, decreed, "It is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins and rests on that alone, seeing that it may exist, yea, does in our day exist among heretics and schismatics." Thus the assurance the Reformers expressed was taken as a proof that they were not Christians. Section 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Section 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Have you ever tried to adjust a lawnmower? The revolving blades are too far from the fixed cutting blade, and the grass slips through. So we tighten the bolts on both sides, only to find that one side is too loose and the other so tight that the blades cannot revolve. Then we try again and get it out of balance the other way around. So, too, we may upset the perfect balance of the Bible. One man is too loose on one side and another on another. This happens with views of assurance. Some men, perhaps most, vainly deceive themselves with a false assurance that they are worthy of heaven. Because of this, others jump to the conclusion that assurance is impossible. Since, however, it has already been shown that the Scripture teaches the assurance of grace and salvation, the remaining question is how we may attain that assurance. To begin to distinguish between presumption and true assurance, one may begin by noting the title of the chapter, Assurance and Grace. The unregenerate are not assured of grace. They believe that they are good enough to deserve heaven. But the assurance spoken of in the confession is a result of faith in Jesus Christ. It is an assurance that can be found only in those who love him in sincerity and who endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him. The Pharisees were no doubt very sure of themselves. Their great sin was spiritual pride. The assurance of grace, however, accompanies humility and a sense of unworthiness. The distinction is clear to anyone who wishes to see it. 1 John 2:3, 3:14, 19:24, and 5:13 tell us how we may obtain assurance of salvation. Do we love the brethren? Are we humble or proud? Cf. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, Galatians 6:14. Do we teach transgressors the way of the Lord? Cf. Psalm 51:12-13, 2 Peter 1:5. On this subject, Jonathan Edwards has some important things to say in his treatise concerning religious affections. This treatise runs over 350 pages and cannot be reproduced here, unfortunately. If Edwards' work seems too long at first, one may begin with Part 3, Sections 12, 13, 14. The titles, which, like the treatises, and its sentences are long, too. Our gracious and holy affections have their exercise and fruit in Christian practices. 22 pages. Christian practice or holy life is a manifestation and sign of the sincerity of a professing Christian to the eye of his neighbors and brethren. 14 pages. And Christian practice is a distinguishing and sure evidence of grace to persons' own consciences. 40 pages, all worthwhile. On the other hand, we must not say that assurance is a necessary and inseparable concomitant of faith. Some overly enthusiastic evangelists insist that unless a man is sure he is saved, he is not saved at all. They sometimes use a jingle. I was there when it happened, and I ought to know. Just imagine a baby 3 months old making such a claim. If assurance were a necessary concomitant of faith, the Scriptures would not exhort the faithful to press on to assurance. But the Scripture references contain such exhortations. Indeed, while it is impossible to lose one's faith or salvation, assurance may be shaken, diminished, and intermitted. There is such a thing as backsliding, both sudden and gradual. The Christian may fall into sin and lose his assurance. This is graphically portrayed in Bunyan's great work, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and hopeful disobey their instructions, leave the path to the celestial city, and climb over the fence, where, after the storm, they are caught by giant despair and thrust into the dungeon of Doubting Castle. In general, one must be extremely cautious, not merely in asserting that faith and assurance are inseparable, but in making any universal statement of the psychology of Christians. The New Testament records a number of conversions, and psychologically they were all different, in fact, very different. The New Testament and church history as well give abundant evidence of the infinite variety of Christian experience. Not only because of particular sins and temptations, but also because of differences of temperament, of upbringing, of education, and of the cultural and historical conditions of one's age, no one pattern of experience fits everybody. Some are too fearful of presumption, others are not fearful enough. Elijah went to heaven in a fiery chariot, but Jeremiah may have died in despondency. Assurance of salvation, like other blessings, does not come to all Christians, but it is a part of the fullness of God's grace which we may legitimately and consistently hope to enjoy. It is therefore most hazardous to insist that a man is not saved unless he conforms to some familiar pattern. Such patterns are familiar largely because the evangelist has had a limited experience. Just consider the difference between Paul and Timothy, for instance. Their lives were so different. Their childhood homes and conversions were so different. Their subjective experiences had little, if anything, in common. There was something the same, however, not only for Paul and Timothy, but for all of us, too. It is not something subjective. What is the same is the object of our faith. This object is the same yesterday, today, and forever.